1 Corinthians 11. As I get myself situated here. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning. A passage where Paul talks or seems to talk about hair and head coverings. Full disclosure as we get into it. Soon will be a picture of me and my wife. There we are. We've been married for 20 plus years, known each other for more than 30 years, and out of those 30 years, Anne has had long hair for maybe 3 of them. Maybe 10% of the time I've known her. Had long hair for our wedding. Grew her hair long once in kind of solidarity with our daughter, but she had short hair when we met, had short hair when we got engaged. She has short hair today standing in the sound booth. And I say that so that you feel free to take that into consideration when you decide if I'm teaching this passage correctly, if my interpretation is accurate, especially when we get down to verses like verse 15. And just going in, I'm gonna say right now, some of you may not. Some of you, in fact, might have already studied this passage, know what you think about this passage, and nothing that I say is going to change your mind about this passage. And that's fine. You probably won't change my mind either. And if we walk away this morning not like-minded about this specific minute issue, I hope we can still be friends. I hope that this isn't something we would break fellowship over, because this is not an absolute. There are doctrines essential for salvation. Jesus, fully man and fully God, crucified for our sins. Substitutionary atonement, trading places with us at the cross. Covering our sins in his blood, rising on the third day, and scripture being completely true and God-inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts. These are the things we've got to agree on. Those are absolutes. Today's material we would categorize as a conviction, something that's important, but something that we get to disagree about. And the fact that we disagree isn't a reason to run away from it. Some churches have a conviction. Well, let's not talk about things that we might argue about. I think that's foolish. If it's in the Bible, it's something that God has given for us to study and analyze and do our best through His Spirit to try to understand. We need to not run away just because we might disagree. We need to do our best to learn and grow from everything He's given us. But turning to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to suggest an approach to this passage this morning that has nothing at all whatsoever, at least I believe, nothing at all whatsoever to do with the fact that Anne has short hair, and everything to do with where this passage falls in this particular letter. We're in chapter 11, I've said that 3 times now, which means that for the last month we've been in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, maybe more than a month. And for that month or however long it's been, Paul has been talking about one thing. What has he been talking about? Meat sacrifice to idols. You were thinking it, And what's the principle he's given us again and again and again in these 3 chapters? He's reminded us over and over, we need to look past what something is and consider what it means. What it means to us, what it could mean to other people. That's been Paul's through line, right? If you've been with us. Idols are nothing. Meat sacrifice to idols is just a bunch of charred dead animal flesh. If it's sacrificed to a god that doesn't exist, it doesn't change what the meat is. It doesn't curse it, contaminate it, make it any less juicy and tender. But eating in front of somebody who doesn't know that could stumble them. If they think it's sin, it could hinder them in their walk with God. So Paul's been saying, we've got to consider not just what the meat is, but what it means. What it means to the unbeliever. What it means to the new believer or the young believer, the immature believer. What it means to you and I as believers. That's where we ended up last week. That's the very last thing that Paul was talking about before he takes up this new subject. So I think it's very reasonable. In fact, I think it's almost compulsory that we take this idea that Paul has taken such pains to develop, things are what they mean, and carry it with us to this next topic and scrutinize our passage today through that lens. Let's try it and see where it takes us. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Tradition here doesn't mean rites or rituals. Former Catholics, we can calm down. He's talking about the teachings of the apostles, and this is what that means every time Paul uses the term. Now, what is Paul saying here? How is he saying it? Commentators are divided whether his tone is sincere or sarcastic. Is saying, hey, I'm really excited. You're holding to all of the teachings that we imparted to you, except I want to talk about this one little thing. Is he sincere? Or is he saying, yeah, you're holding to our traditions. Yeah, you're obeying God. Well done. Is he being sarcastic? Don't know for sure, and it doesn't really matter. Because verse 3, however he introduces the topic, verse 3, Paul starts talking about what he's talking about. And he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If you're an underliner, this is the verse that you underline, the verse that you highlight, the verse that you circle this week. We've barely gotten started, but this is already the pivot point of this passage. And we're going to pause here and we're going to sit here for a moment, because if we're confused on this, we're going to be confused about everything. Here's your word for the day. Paul is talking in verse 3, and throughout this passage, he's talking about headship. He's talking about leadership. He's talking about authority. And he's talking about the reciprocal concept of submission. Where there's authority, there's also submission to authority, or should be, right? He's talking about headship and submission, and he's not talking about anything else. We got to be really, really careful to not put words in Paul's mouth this morning. So let's unpack verse 3, and we'll start with the easiest part. We'll start with Paul saying, the head of every man is Christ. We're good with this, right? Especially if I say it another way, Christ is the head of the church. This is comfortable. This is well-traveled ground. We don't have a problem with this. And even if we do, Matthew 28:18 is going to fix it for us. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if you think about it, we submit to that authority in salvation. It's a necessary prerequisite for any of us to be saved to bow down at the name Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life, the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. People sometimes struggle with this idea of gospel exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way. But God, creator of heaven and earth, ordained that Jesus, yes, would be the only way. It is the order that God established. Let's keep moving. The head of every man is Christ. All authority is given to him. By whom? Well, go down to the last part of verse 3. We'll start at the ends and we'll work towards the middle. The head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. This is where it starts to get interesting. True or false, Jesus is God. True. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God and is God. Jesus is God. So far, so good? Okay, if Jesus is God, and we just said that he is Jesus equal with God? Yeah, I mean, is Jesus, I'll ask it another way, is Jesus equally God? Is God the Son just as much God as God the Father or God the Spirit are? Yeah, it's really no different than what we've already said. If Jesus is fully God, he's just as much God as God the Father. And he says so. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Jesus is God, equal to God, but also at the same time under God's authority, under the Father's authority. Jesus is under the Father's authority just like we are under his authority. John 4:34, my food, my meat, my mission is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, I'm a man under orders. John 5:30, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Matthew 26, Jesus in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That would be my preference. Nevertheless, it's not about my preference. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So put this together. Where are we? Jesus is equal to God the Father, and yet even as an equal, submits entirely and completely, even unto death. Submits to the Father's authority, to his headship. And this shouldn't blow our minds, because most of us experience a version of this every day. If you work, unless you work for yourself, you place yourself under your boss's authority. Well, not really. He just tells me what to do. Yeah, but you could quit. You're choosing to work there. You place yourself under your boss's authority. Question, are you inferior to your boss? And I don't even need to know your boss to know the answer is no. You're not inferior as a person. You're just as much of a person as he or she is. You might even be better at your job, more skilled, more experienced. But for the sake of order, someone has to be in charge. And so like Jesus, you go to work and you submit. I was teaching last night at the Saturday night service, and there was a young man who's in the Air Force sitting in the front row. And he's like, yeah, I do. That's what it is. Chain of command. Jesus is equal with God. He yet submits to God the Father, subordinate to God, but not inferior to him. And in exactly the same way, now let's converge in the middle. In exactly the same way, Paul just told us in the context of marriage and church ministry, he doesn't tell us that that's the context, but it becomes clear later. The head of the woman is man. What is Paul not saying? He's not saying the woman is inferior or unequal. He's not saying anything about her worth or ability, her intellect, her spirituality. All he's talking about is submission and authority. Headship. And he's appealing to creation in doing so. Look down at verse 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. This is an incredibly important verse, because this is the one that doesn't let us say, well, Patrick, I think that this was cultural. I think that Paul was talking about something that was for a specific place and a specific time. No, verse 8 makes that impossible. Verse 8, Paul appeals to creation, and he says, this is the order of things. This is how God created things. This is how God has ordained things. Starting with Adam, God created Adam first, gave him responsibility over creation, including responsibility over Eve, who was created second, and created, verse 9, to help Adam. Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll create a helper suitable for him. Still not talking about equality, right? Still talking about rank, hierarchy, chain of command. Not even between all women and all men at all times in every situation. In a couple specific contexts. Marriage and certain aspects of church ministry. People have tried to twist Paul's words into meaning and into saying more than he's saying. You just can't do it. Women are made equally in God's image, and you can't find any scripture, you can't read any scripture honestly and come to any other conclusion. Women are made equally in God's image and of equal priority in God's eyes. How do I know? How many times have we gone back to Galatians 3:28 in recent weeks? Neither Jew nor Greek, what's next? Male nor female, slave nor free, all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 11, Paul knows how we are. In verse 11, he says, don't take this further than I'm giving it to you. He specifically says, don't take this idea of headship and try to turn it into anything else. Verse 11, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Woman may have originally come from man's side. Eve, right? The first woman came from man's side. But every man starts off in a woman's inside. Nothing here gives men permission to feel superior to women. I mean, guys, look around. Seriously? And nothing gives men permission to lord over women. Different role, not different importance. Men and women, both from God, loved by God, called by God for his purposes. it's increasingly popular to believe and teach Christianity, Christian theology, oppresses and subjugates women. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Jesus' day, we talked about this a lot when we were studying the life of Christ. In Jesus' day, Jewish society ignored and degraded women. You can't even say that women were marginalized in Jesus' time. To be marginalized, you have to be on the piece of paper. You have to be on the same page to be on the margin, and they weren't even. No better than slaves, worse than in a lot of cases. And yet we see Jesus doing what? Talking to women, listening to women, teaching women, calling women to follow him, being served by women. And how many times did we see, studying the life of Christ, people around scandalized? What are you doing? How dare you be pro-woman? Paul's day, same thing. In Greek society in the first century, Greek society likewise demeaned, discarded women. And yet Paul serves with women, commends women for their ministry. He emphasizes the gospel and the ministry of the gospel are both for women. Spiritual gifts given to women. Romans, at the end of Romans, Paul spends a whole chapter just sending greetings to all of his friends and fellow laborers. Half of them are women. Christianity does not diminish or demean women. Have Christians diminished and demeaned women? Absolutely. Does it continue today? Absolutely. Is it anything that God intended or approves of? Paul just told us, absolutely not. No way. What Paul is saying, and all that Paul is saying, is that in marriage and in certain aspects of ministry, someone's got to have a sign on their desk saying, the buck stops here. I'm responsible. How that plays out in ministry, we'll talk about in coming weeks. It gets a little chewy. Marriage is more straightforward, and we've talked about it a lot, haven't we? Marriage, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. Marriage is the union of two people, two equal people. Equal in God's eyes, created in God's image, called, Ephesians 5:21, called to serve each other. But the thing is some decisions have to get made on a timeline, on a certain threshold. There's a horizon where certain things have to happen. And men and women, tell me if your experience is different, sometimes disagree. Husbands and wives. So after both have shared their experience, their perspective, they've made their gifting available, because a guy who just says, well, I'm the leader here, and if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you, he's trampling on God's gift, because that's not why God has called us together. If they can't come to an agreement after both pouring into the decision-making process, the husband gets the tie-breaking vote. Why? Paul just said, because man came first. Because God said so, and because someone has to, or things will grind to a halt. Is that demeaning? It wasn't demeaning when I was an assistant pastor in very much the same position. Assistant pastor serving under a senior pastor, two guys equal in God's eyes, good at different things, different backgrounds, different giftings. And called to make decisions together for the church. And we didn't always agree, because we were really different guys. But he would give me time to present my case. Here's what I think. Here's what I've seen. Here's what I've heard. And he'd say, well, this is my take and this is my perspective. And if we couldn't agree by the time we needed to make a decision, he'd say, well, it doesn't look like we're going to agree, so let's try my way. And that's when, as someone who had decided to submit to his authority, it was my job to go out and implement whatever the decision was as if it was my idea in the first place. That's submission. We'll talk more about that, and especially this concept of headship in coming weeks. But don't wait. If this is rubbing you the wrong way, if you've got questions or concerns, don't feel like you have to wait. Let's talk. We can talk after service. We can talk during the week. Please don't go away mad without talking, because it's possible I just haven't expressed something well. But now I want to pivot from verse 3 and from 8 and 9 and 11, 12, which support verse 3. And I want to unpack the rest of what Paul says. Let's get to this business of hair and head coverings. needed to start in verse 3 because everything he's going to say next follows from verse 3. So where does he go? Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that's one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Run a number one blade all over. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And this is where we've really got to reach back to what we learned in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and remember to think beyond what things are and ask, what do they mean? And if we do that, here's where we go. Head coverings, in Paul's context, in first century Greek and Roman society, were a symbol of being under authority. That's what a head covering meant. And men and women, not all of them, but not none of them, were messing that up in Corinth. Some men were covering their heads. And in doing so, they were in effect declaring, well, I'm rejecting the authority that God has delegated to me. God, you can throw that ball, but I don't have to catch it. I'm not responsible. I mean, it's women. Seriously? And Paul is saying, you don't get to do that. Guys, Adam tried that. It didn't end well for him. He tried the, oh, Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. You don't get to do that, Paul is saying, verse 4. You do that, you dishonor your head. And listen, when Paul says head there, he's not talking about where you hang your hat. He's not talking about your skull. He's saying you do that, you dishonor your head, Jesus, the head over you. Men, you don't get to reject the authority that Jesus has delegated to you. You don't get to blow off your place in the chain of command. Take your hat off and own it. Women, he keeps going in verse 5, same is true for you, just in reverse. Head coverings, again in context, represented acknowledgement of an authority. And he says to women, when you pray or prophesy, do so in submission to the authority that God has placed over you, your husband, your pastor. Pause. Notice problem. Paul doesn't have a problem with women praying or prophesying. He assumes that they will. He assumes that they are. That's not Paul's issue. You can't torture that verse to think that Paul has an issue with women praying or prophesying. His problem is when they do it with their head uncovered in a submission in a culture where head covering signifies submission to authority. They're rebelling. Praying or prophesying as a woman with your head uncovered in a society that says head covering equals submission to authority. If you walk out without that, if you pray or prophesy without that, you're saying you're rejecting male headship in ministry and in marriage. It's no different, Paul continues, still verse 5. It's no different than if you cut your hair like a man's or shave your head altogether. We read that and we say, wait, how is that the same? Gotta ask again, what does he mean? And the answer is that in that same Greek culture, women who cut their head very, very short, that was usually a signal that they were a lesbian. They were declaring their preference of an alternative lifestyle. Women who shaved their heads completely, you know, cue ball shaved, if you saw a woman like that, your assumption would be that she was a temple prostitute at the temple of Aphrodite, because that's something that they did. So here's what Paul is saying. He's responding to some women who apparently decided, I'm not wearing a head covering because I reject this whole idea of male headship. Jesus is my head if anybody is. And Paul's answer is, if you're going to ignore God's hierarchy, you're ignoring God. If you reject God's plan, you're rejecting Him. So why not admit it? Why not admit that that's what you're doing? Why not shave your head like a temple prostitute and say to the world, yeah, I'm worshiping a different God? Well, that would be shameful, the Corinthian answers. I agree, Paul says in verse 6, but you can't have it both ways. You're either worshiping God or you're not. You're either obeying God or you aren't. For men, verse 7, that means accepting responsibility. For women, that means accepting accountability. It's not about head coverings, in other words. It's about what the head coverings mean. And even if a woman didn't intend to signal rebellion, if she's just thinking, you know, I'm exercising Christian liberty, all things are lawful to me, I'm not going to wear anything on my head, it's hot outside. This is where everything Paul said in 8, 9, and 10 come into play. This is meat sacrifice to idols territory. Paul is saying, hey, people will still assume rebellion even if that's not what you intend. The unbeliever, the weak believer, people are going to make assumptions, and you need to love them better than that. You need to meet them where they are. And he says as much in verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then he goes on to say, because of the angels. What in the world? Don't let the angels part confuse you. We talked about this back in 1 Corinthians 4, if you remember. 1 Corinthians 4, 9, Paul says, we've been made a spectacle to the world. We're a demonstration. We're God's show and tell, both to angels and to men. Angels are watching creation, have been from the beginning, we read in Job. Still are, we read in 1 Peter. Why? Because this is an unprecedented act of mercy on God's part. This is a unique demonstration of God's love. The angels that fell don't have the opportunity that we have to repent of our sin and be restored to fellowship with God who created us. God is saying to the angels, I'm going to do something higher, something different, something better. Watch this. Watch me love this creation. And so the angels are watching God's love and God's plan for salvation unfold in real time. And part of the way we teach them, along with the rest of the world, is marriage. Remember Ephesians 5:32, when Paul gets done talking about marriage, he says what? This is a great mystery. We didn't understand this before, but now we do. Marriage speaks of Christ and the church. And we've spoken about this, I know, many times. When I love Anne, when I love her sacrificially the way that Scripture tells me to, I'm saying to the world, this is how Jesus loves me, or at least it's a pale imitation of it. It's my attempt to show it. And when Anne puts herself under my authority, she's saying, this is the right response to our Savior. Respect and joyful submission. But not just the world, angels, Paul says. But here's the thing, when Anne does that, and she does it great, when she does it, she doesn't do it with a head covering. She does it with her heart, which is everything that Paul is saying. The head covering itself cannot be the issue. How do I know? If the head covering's the issue, we've got to ignore everything that Paul says to the Pharisees, don't we? All the times that he talked to them about being whitewashed tombs, all clean and proper and pristine on the outside, but filthy on the inside. We've got to discount all of the times that Paul talks to them about being meticulous and tithing on the mint and the cumin, but ignoring the heart behind it. I mean, tell me, where in the New Testament is Jesus concerned with externalities? Old Testament, sure. There are rules and restrictions. There are codes of conduct with regards to dress and diet and all kinds of things. But you know, even in the Old Testament, we read in Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. And then in the New Testament, we read 1 Peter 3, it's the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that's very precious in the sight of God. I mean, wearing, not wearing head coverings, isn't that exactly the kind of law keeping that Paul tells us again and again we're done with? Is not required of a believer? What is required? What has he spent the last three chapters telling us is required? Not the law, but love. And in particular, not stumbling weaker brothers, not diminishing our witness, not using our Christianity to hurt, to hinder, but to choose to restrict our liberty for the sake of love. So judge among yourselves, Paul concludes in verse 13. Does praying in a way that most people in your culture are going to view as an act of rebellion, is that proper? Is it loving? Men and women are different. Not differently important, not differently esteemed by God at least, but different. Even nature testifies to that, Paul says. Does not even nature, verse 14, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering? Men and women's bodies are different. You might have noticed. In Paul's context, men and women's hair was different. In every culture Paul knew of, verse 14, men had short hair. And every culture that he'd ever encountered, verse 15, women had longer hair. So let's ask our question again. What's the meaning? What does Paul intend by bringing this up? He's saying God has different roles for men and women in the church and in the home. And every day we've got opportunities to embrace that or ignore that. And he's challenging the Corinthians in these verses. Hey, you don't dress like people of the opposite sex. You don't wear your hair like people of the opposite sex. You shouldn't seek out the role that God has reserved in marriage and in ministry for members of the opposite sex. It's not about the length of hair. It's about the extent of obedience. It's about what God means to us. Paul ends this section pretty much the way that I started it. Verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I don't want to fight about this, Paul says. This is what the word teaches. This is what God intends. You can accept it or reject it. You're going to stand before God. At the end of the day, you have to decide what you think. But at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God, and your conversation with him is not going to be about hats or haircuts. It's going to be about heart. That's how I read the passage, and not just me, obviously. Lots of pastors, lots of commentators, but there are those who disagree, and I meant what I said earlier. If you do, let's stay friends. My daughter attends a college. She's at Evangel University. It's an Assemblies of God college. They disagree to, that's my left, they disagree this way. They think even verse 8 is cultural. They think that there's no differentiation between men and women. The perspective that I've outlined would be called complementarian. Men and women have different roles. They're egalitarian. I don't know how they get past verse 8, but they do, and that's their thing. And that's fine. It's still a great place for my daughter to go to school. God's meeting her there, blessing her there. One of my most beloved Bible teachers disagrees in the other direction. He takes Paul's words as prescriptive rather than illustrative. In his church, when he pastored a church, every single woman wore a head covering every single Sunday, and the men did not ever. I disagree with him, but I still read what he has to say about every passage of Scripture I ever teach. And see, I don't think that the Lord would have this otherwise. Came across a great Pastor Chuck quote this week. Pastor Chuck, who God used to found the Calvary movement. He said, I think it's pathetic the reason many people are looking forward to heaven is that it will prove their doctrinal position is correct. He's got a point, right? Because a whole lot of people are spending a whole lot of their lives being a whole lot of frustrated at people, maybe even bitter towards people that they're going to spend eternity with over non-essential stuff. That's not God's will for our lives. I might be wrong about other things. I'm not wrong about that. And I don't think I'm wrong about the passage either. I think it's pretty clear that Paul isn't telling us what our culture should be. I don't think he's dropping out of a letter that's dealing with chewy, deep, rich theology to give us fashion tips. I think he's using culture to make a point about the church. And his point to the church, quite simply, to the men and women who are the church, is embrace who you are. Don't try to be something that you're not. Be the best version of who you are. Be the best version of who God has made you to be and has called you to be and is making you to be. This is actually where Paul is headed. This is a lot of what he's going to talk about in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Which further supports the understanding of the passage that I've been sharing this morning. Because one test of an interpretation, does it harmonize with what came before? And does it make sense with what comes after? And see, I think that this bridges where Paul has been and where Paul is going really elegantly. Embrace who you are. It's a point that Paul has already made. It's a point he's going to continue to make. Probably the point where he's made it most clearly already was back in chapter 7. Talking about marriage and singleness. If you're single, don't envy the people who are married. If you're married, don't wish that you were still single. Different gifts, different people, different times, different seasons. And I know that was a tough chapter for a lot of people. That exhortation, especially for singles, to find contentment in this place, in this season that God has for you. We struggle with that. We look around. We see other people. We watch other people and we think, if only I had what she has. If only I had what he has. Why can't I have what they have? I'm supposed to have what they have. Except no. We're supposed to have what we have. What God has for us. And rest in that. Knowing that what he has for us is the very best place for us. Oh, but that can be hard. I was talking earlier about my time as an assistant pastor. I remember when I was an assistant pastor, one of our tribal elders, leader of our movement, asked me, are you called to be a senior pastor? You know, are you a career assistant or are you a senior pastor in training? And I said, I don't know, because I didn't know. He said, stay here until you know. I said, what do you mean? He said, you just said you're not sure. I said, because I'm not sure. He said, stay here till you're sure. I said, you're really excited about this. And he said, our movement has way too many guys out there pastoring churches who aren't called to it. Somewhere we conveyed to people the idea that every good little boy who loves Jesus should be a pastor. And it just isn't true. There are guys out there that are trying to be something that they're not, and they're hurting the people in their flocks. And he looked at me, he said, would you stand up on the platform with a guitar and a microphone and try to lead worship? I said, I would not. I love people way too much for that. He said, okay, if you wouldn't lead worship knowing that you don't have the gifting, why would you pastor a church knowing that God hasn't promised to meet you in that ministry? He said, stay here until you're sure. That was great counsel. You know, the times in my life that have been the hardest, when I've been the most unhappy, have been the times I've tried to be something that I'm not. Played a season of college football. Very first game of the season, I dislocated a shoulder. Sucked it up, toughed it out, which I shouldn't have done. Made it through the season. Blew out my knee the last game of the season. Team doctor looked at me and he said, you need to accept the fact your body was not designed to play Division I football. You're trying to be something you're not. First time I thought about going to grad school, I asked my advisor what he thought. He said, that's a horrible idea. He said, you hate research. You don't have the patience for academic politics. That's not who you are. Woman I dated along the way was a modern dancer and a choreographer. She said, I've got an idea. How about if you take a ballet class? And I really liked her, so I said, okay, if you play basketball, you know, we'll each take a step into one another's world. So I took the class. No, there are not photos. And at the end of it, she said, hey, that was great. Do it again. And I said, no. Very much not who I am. Hardest times in my life have been times I've tried to be something that I'm not or something that I'm not anymore. Times that I've been most content, most peaceful, most joyful are the times that I've embraced who God has called me to be today, in the moment. I was approached recently about a ministry opportunity, not because I'm looking around, but because a close friend, really good friend, is taking over a church. He said, hey, come do this with me. And on the surface, there were some things to like. Particularly, he wanted me to start and run a big intern program for him, train up young people for ministry. Hey, we've got houses, we've got space, we've got people. I mean, and that's a passion of mine. But I asked him, I said, what about teaching the Bible? He said, well, I'm going to do that. I said, well, what about biblical counseling? He said, I got another plan for that. And I told him, I said, I love you, but I can't do this with you. Because God made me a shepherd, and I can't not be a shepherd. And that role, it's not who I am, not anymore. Maybe once upon a time, but not now. And see, I'm peaceful with that. Because God used it to confirm I'm where he wants me. I didn't think I wasn't, but it's like God asks the question and then he answers it himself. You're where I want you. You're where I'm going to use you. So now the challenge I'm trying to embrace is how to be the shepherd that he wants me to be in the place that he wants to be, not worrying about what other pastors in other places are doing, and not even worrying about the ways that he's used me and the ways that he's the things that he's done here with us for the last 10 years. But what does God have for me and for us right now here today? Because we've never been here before. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians, spoiler alert, God's going to put that exact same challenge in front of each and every one of you. That challenge of discerning your call, finding your place in the body of Christ and doing it great. When we get there, we're going to talk about ways to do it. Prayer and conversation and observation. But one of the points we're going to come back to again and again, the worst way to find your ministry is to look at others and say, oh, I'd be happier if I were. Maybe you've known people who have done that. Maybe you've done it. If you've done it or you know people who have done it, then you know how that story always ends. It ends with us realizing, guess what? I'm not happy now that I have his ministry. I'm not happier now that I have her ministry. But I would be happier, more peaceful, more joyful, if I let God show me my ministry and rested in it. And that's how Paul is exhorting us today. As we wrap things up, you're male or you're female? No, there's not a third option. You're male or you're female. And with that comes certain implications. Not about inferiority or inequality, but about authority and order. And that's where so many people get stuck. I don't want to submit. I'd really like to just submit. I have that thought sometimes. Oh, to be an assistant pastor again. Let someone else make the big decisions. But what has God called me to? What has he called you to? The more we resist, strive against, refuse to hear what God has already shown us, is the more we delay hearing and understanding what he still has for us. We can't get to chapter 2 until we make our peace with chapter 1. And the longer we refuse to make our peace with chapter 1 is the longer we wait it's the more we keep his peace and his joy at arm's length. Because where is fullness of joy? In his presence. Where's the fullness of his presence? Where is his power and his peace waiting for us? In the work he's prepared for us, the good works he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. Give him that headship, Paul is urging this morning. Give him that headship. Give him that headship and just watch what happens. Watch the joy and the peace and the power that follow as we submit. And rest and trust. Lord, our pride hates that very much. We want to control. We want to decide. We want to choose and we want to understand. And we know how highly you esteem our free will. You're not going to wrestle us to the ground and force us to surrender. You're going to wait and speak and remind us and encourage us, but you're going to wait. Lord, we're going to invite you right now to stop waiting and lay down our free will. We're going to say, Lord, have at it. Have at us. Search our hearts, seek out those pockets of rebellion that we might not even know are there. Examine us for hardness and resistance and reluctance. And show us. Reveal those things to us. Remind us of things that we used to know and we're trying to forget. Open our eyes to things we've never fully understood that we might surrender. That even not knowing fully your plan and your purposes for us, we can choose them now. We can play our hand blind. We can trust you and choose to walk in your ways knowing that you're good. Your paths are sure. And you never disappoint. Father, we surrender. In your name.